Good evening. If you will allow me, since this is our last night together for this week, I would like to begin this evening, before we get into our lesson, by just sharing my appreciation to you. I'll have to confess, I'm going to be totally honest with you, that before I came up here, Cheryl and I were talking and we decided no more week-long meetings. Just something about with kids and being away. But I tell you what, if they're all like Broadmoor, I'm doing week-long meetings all the time. And I told Cheryl real quick, boy, hon, you missed it. And it's been a true pleasure to spend this time with you. It's been a great, great encouragement to me. I want to say thank you to the Byers this evening. It was just a wonderful time to be able to share some memories that we had, rather brief. I'm still kind of glad that Brother Byers doesn't remember me necessarily sitting in his math class. But it's been a thrill to spend time with them, get to know them. As you know, he has quite the library, if you've ever been to his house. Easy reading books. I didn't quite read all of them. But I thoroughly enjoyed their company. I want to say thank you to the elders. You have a daunting task to look over the well-being of souls and knowing that you will give an account for how you shepherd these souls. And for some reason, you asked me to come be with you, and that's very humbling. And I appreciate that confidence, and I appreciate your words of encouragement and all that you do. And not just you, but those lovely ladies who hold up your hands in that wonderful service of our King. I want to say thank you to the Andrews. Nobody went out on a limb farther than the Andrews with respect to inviting me. They are truly a wonderful couple, and it's been a thrill to spend some time with them. We actually met down in Florida. Their daughter married a good friend of mine down in Melbourne, and it's just been a joy to spend some time with them. I want to say thank you to all the saints who are here, all the Mills, all the kind words, the faithful attendance that you've given the meeting, to those of you who have children, and every evening got your children ready to come to worship. I applaud you, and I thank you, and you are certainly showing your children the things that are good, and you are to be commended for that. I want to say thank you to Gary. It's been a joy to get to know Gary and to spend time with Jeremy and Mike, and I know that the work that you do here is a work that is valuable and appreciated by the congregation. But may I share my greatest appreciation, if you'll allow me to use that terminology, for all the young people who sat up front. I'm going to talk like you. You guys rock. Your smiles, your diligence, your studious habits to take notes, you are very, very encouraging. And if you do not mind, I would like to share a blessing with you. You might remember when you studied the Old Testament. Jacob goes to his father to receive the blessing. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you put your hand under my thigh. We won't go that far. But I would like to tell you that your faith is just beginning. And while your zeal and your faith is there, I expect it to keep growing. That your faith and your walk with the Lord isn't counted faithfulness just because you show up at services, and I know it isn't, but that you share the gospel with your friends. And so to you, I give this blessing, a blessing that God commanded the Levites to pass on to the people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face constantly shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may you serve Him all the days of your life. I love you, and I appreciate you very much. Now, I can't go on any farther, or I won't be able to go on. There was a study done not too long ago by doctors from the University of Alberta. And here's what they found as they examined the human brain. They found that the human being has a brain that has 100 billion brain cells in it. And although these different neurons fire at different speeds, a rough estimate, and it is reasonable to estimate, that a neuron can fire about 200 times a second. The number of cells that each neuron or brain cell is actually connected to varies, but a rough estimate, and again, it is reasonable to say, that each neuron connects to 1,000 other neurons. So with every neuron firing to about 1,000 other different neurons, and all that information shooting around inside the brain, if we multiply all this out, we get 100 billion neurons times 200 firing per second, and it comes out to 20 million billion calculations a second. And you wonder why you get headaches. But you know what's interesting? With all that going on inside our brains, with all that activity, with all that, we still find ourselves in bad situations. We still find ourselves doing dumb things, and we still find ourselves offering this classic excuse. Are you ready? I wasn't thinking. You know what the sad part about that is? You were! You were thinking more than you could ever imagine, and you still did it! All that's going on, and you still made the wrong decision, you still made the wrong choice, and you still found yourself in a bad situation. Maybe. Maybe that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13 to gird up the loins of your minds. Paul tells the brethren in Ephesians 4, be renewed by the spirit of your minds. And then David tells his son Solomon, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Tonight I want us to look at a story in the Bible that is actually a story about the mind. And the story is found in Luke chapter 8. And what's interesting about this story is the story is going to be about four minds. And to some degree, it's a lot like the parable of the sowers. For you have three bad and one good. Now, while you're turning over to Luke chapter 8, I've got to confess that every time I think about thinking, I can't help but think of the thinker. You ever seen this statue? It actually is out in front of a Paris museum. The curator commissioned this to Auguste Rodin back in 1902. And he wanted a statue out in front of this museum to symbolize philosophy, man's ability to think. However, when the creator of the statue put it together, he didn't so much as focus upon thinking about philosophy as he did about eternity. You see, the statue that you see here is actually a statue made in the likeness of the famous poet Dante. Remember Dante in your English literature classes? Dante is the one who wrote the Divine Comedy, which is a grim reflection of eternity in hell. For when Rodin made the thinker, he made the thinker to look like Dante, and the thinker is thinking about eternity. Tonight, I want us to do the same. And I want you to think about eternity. And I want to stir your mind with a story that we see in Luke chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. Now it happened, on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose, and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out onto the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him. And with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine were feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and they entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place and into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. And they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man with the demons, that he was departed and sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Did you notice something in our reading? Did you notice something kind of interesting? Everyone seems to be afraid of Jesus. Did you see that? The disciples are scared. In fact, you'll look at it in Mark's account. In Mark 4, verse 41, it says that these disciples were exceedingly fearful. The demons are afraid. In fact, they're actually begging Jesus for mercy. And then you look at the Gadarenes. In verse 37, it says they are seized with fear. They are so afraid that they actually almost can't breathe. And they're about to get sick, if you will, because they are so scared. The only person in the story who is not scared of Jesus is the man who had the demon. The man who was running around naked, cutting himself, running around in the tombs. He's the only one not scared. Well, why is everybody else scared? What were they thinking? Well, may I suggest to you, as we begin with the disciples, well, they were thinking about their own personal well-being. You see, all they could think about was the wind and the waves. You look over to Mark's account and their thinking got a lot worse. I mean, it's bad enough to be seeing all the waves. It's bad enough to being a ship that's tossing to and fro. Just out of curiosity, anybody here ever been deep sea fishing? Whoa, that was a long day. All I got was this nasty little red fish that had big bug eyes. They called it Tora fish. And when I finally reeled it in, the person goes, "Oh, that's good for nothing." And he threw it back in. That's all I got. And I went back and laid down. And I paid $60 for that. That's all they saw. Wind, waves. But it got worse. You see, they looked up to the front and they saw this friend of theirs sleeping. Does he not care? Does he not care about us? And they think he doesn't care. They think he's going to let them die. And he's going to die too. Do you see what's happened to their thinking? But then their fear gets worse. After he rebukes the waves, then they really get scared. Have you ever wondered why in the world did they really get scared then? The fear should be gone because the threat's gone. Well, they're Jewish fishermen. And Jewish fishermen more than likely knew Jewish law. And I can only imagine that Psalms 107 was a very common psalm when it came to how they lived their lives, because that psalm dealt with those who were at sea. Listen to Psalms 107. This is Psalms 107, verses 23 to 29. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind and lifts the waves of the sea. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunk man, and they are at their wits' ends. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, so the waves are still. You know what they're thinking about? Possibly for the first time, seriously? This man. Maybe more than a man. For we know only God can calm the sea. And is God in the boat with us? Is he here with us? They realized they were in the presence of God. Now, the demons knew Jesus was God. In fact, when you go back and you look at our text, they make that very clear. What have we got to do with you, Jesus Christ? What do we have to do? They know this is God. That's not their fear. No, here's what they're thinking. They're thinking they don't want to go to torment. When you go back and you look at the end of verse 28, that's what they say to Jesus. Jesus, don't torment us. Don't throw us in the abyss. Can I point out something here that may be rather clear, but I want to make sure you see it? That even the demons don't want to go to hell. Contrary to what the world may paint and the pictures that you may see, the demons are saying, don't torment us. Don't send us to the abyss. Even they don't want to go to hell. And they come up with this idea, hey, maybe we can avoid judgment. Maybe we can avoid torment. Okay, you're obviously going to kick us out of this guy. Can we go to the pigs? If we go off and dwell in these pigs, maybe we'll get by for a little while longer. And Jesus says, fine, go. Well, did they know the pigs would run off a cliff and drown? But it seemed like a good plan. But they thought they could avoid the punishment of God. The Gadarenes. Interesting lot, these folks. You see, they're living with a madman. There's a madman in their city. I mean, he's running around through... we have tornado warnings around here. The sirens go off. What did they do? Did they bang glasses? Here he comes. Inside, everybody, inside. What did they do? They were scared of him. They couldn't chain him down. But while living with a madman is bad, they felt maybe living with the Lord is even worse. You see, we'd rather have a psychotic demon running around our city. We know how he's going to behave. We know what he's going to expect. We kind of know what he's going to do. We're used to it by now. But dealing with this Jesus, what's he going to do next? Isn't it interesting? They are in fear because of a madman. Jesus comes in, takes care of the madman, and they tell Jesus, you gotta go. You find that later in the story. You gotta go. We're more scared of you than we were the madman. And here's their problem. They want their pigs back. It's fine to take care of the demon, just don't take the pigs. You know what 2,000 pigs cost? Couldn't you have cast them into bumblebees or something? Pigs! Chumley, in his commentary, Tack Chumley, shares this quote. He says, the power Jesus exhibits is just far too threatening to have around. Who knows what that power is likely to do next? You know what I think that they were thinking, and they didn't like it? Is that their life was going to change with Jesus around, and they didn't want to change. You know, they're kind of like the Israelites. Being in Egypt is bad. But being out in the wilderness where you don't know exactly what's going to happen next and you don't know where everything's going next, it's after a while, I think I'd rather go back to slavery. Dumb thinking. But that's how much we don't like change. It takes us out of our comfort zones. And although living with the madman wasn't exactly comfortable, at least they were used to it and knew what to expect. Now, before we go to the fourth brain in the story, which is our hero, may I make a few applications with the minds that have been revealed to us so far? And if we really think about it, we can identify with all three of these. Let's begin with the disciples. Remember, they were focused on the winds and the waves. They're thinking about their physical comfort and well-being. If you would, go back and look at the beginning of our reading. And I want you to look at verse 22. You know what the disciples lack? It's not the ability to think. It's the ability to have faith. Where does faith come from? You know, don't you? We all know. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. I want you to listen and hear the Word of God. Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." Before they even got in the boat, He said, "We're all going to the other side." There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We're all going to the other side. They weren't listening. And so when they got out on the water, they forgot the words of Jesus. All they saw were the waves. And the waves got bigger. And they couldn't help but think to themselves, "We are doomed. I'm not going to make it through this." You know how you and I can identify with this? Because we see great waves of finance trouble. We see big waves of family problems. We see big waves of marriage problems. We see the big waves all around us, and we have the tendency to throw our hands into the air and say, "We're not going to make it, and I've got to keep bailing water, instead of trusting in what God's telling me to do." Down in Florida, we were blessed in Melbourne to always have people just walking in off the street that were looking to learn about the Bible. Oh, it was great, great. One couple in particular were Jeb and Jennifer. They were from Chicago. And they had never really tried to get into church before, but they saw our building and they came in and they immediately wanted to study, and I started studying with them, and oh, they were hungry. And the studies were going fast, and they were just really, really, really getting into it, and they were praying and thanking. And I'll never forget, after a few weeks, they called me and they said, "Phil, we want to be baptized." And I went running over there that morning before I went to work at the news station and baptized them in their swimming pool. It was actually kind of neat. It was one of those walk-down pools that actually had a fountain. You felt like you were in the brook. It's great. A couple of days after they became Christians, their business kind of started having a few troubles. And here came the wave. And I would call them Sunday afternoon. "Hey, missed you at services this morning." Yeah, we're going to be there. "We just got to deal with the business right now. We're bailing water. You know, the business has got..." "What, do y'all usually work on Sundays?" "No, but we've got some other things going on. We're bailing water." And then because the business was getting a little rocky, then their marriage started getting rocky. And I'm like, Jennifer, you know, "When are you going to come back to service?" Well, we got to get this figured out. And eventually their whole life was about bailing water, and they had totally abandoned their service to God because they thought, "Until I get all the water out of the boat, my boat won't float." And they failed to trust God to help them through the stormy waters. You ever thought about what the disciples should have thought about when the waves came up? Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." You're out there in the boat, and He falls asleep, and all of a sudden here come the waves. "Man, did you see that wave, Peter?" "Oh, Andrew, I don't think I've ever seen it that big." "Me neither. What do you think we ought to do?" "You know, I don't know. Jesus is asleep." "Yeah. I'm sure glad He's here with us. So what are you going to do?" "Well, I think I'll just bail enough water so my toes don't get wrinkled here in the bottom of the boat, and I'll take a nap with Jesus. If He's comfortable, I'm comfortable." I mean, they had the Lord with them, didn't they? And didn't he say they were going to the other side? In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 25, Jesus tells us to stop bailing water and stop using the waves as an excuse to not trust him. Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. You know what's interesting about this reading? Do not be anxious about what you're gonna put on. Do not be anxious about what you're gonna eat. Do not even be anxious about, can you even add another cubit to your span? I know what you're thinking. And I have thought it. And it doesn't work. But what you can do is this. And this is what he asks you to do, regardless of the wave. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you believe Him? Jesus didn't say you're going to always sail without waves. Quite the contrary. But He did say, don't be anxious. Seek me first. In Philippians 4 and in verses 6 through 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Some of your translations may actually read it like this. Do not give thought about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The second mind. Remember the demons? You see, the demons were thinking they could avoid punishment. Is he really going to compare us to the demons? We know we have sin in our life. We know it. Our spouse may not know it. Our parents may not know it. Our brethren may not know it. But we know it. God knows it. And we think we can hide it or stow it away until there's a more convenient time for confession. That's demonic thinking. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and it was great upon the earth, and that every intention and the thought of his heart was only evil continually. In Proverbs 21 verse 25, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings with it a wicked mind? When we come to God to worship God, and more importantly, when we come to God to partake of this precious meal, and we know we have sin in our life, we know that we're harboring it, and we refuse to repent, we refuse to let it go, and we refuse to confess the wrongs that we know we need to share, maybe with God, and more importantly, sometimes even with our brethren, when we think like that, we're being demonic. You think you're just going to scoot by? Just because your brethren don't know, your wife doesn't know, it's just going to slide on by? When our hobbies are given more thought than the Lord. When we trust in the dollar more than the Creator. When we never share the possessions, but we expect to share in the sufferings of Christ, that is demonic thinking. And I just can't tell you how seriously we need to take this. Because we have so much pride sometimes. We think we'll just skirt on by with this issue or these few problems. And And maybe no one will know. In Romans chapter 1 and in verses 28 to 32, Paul gives us a description of minds that are totally corrupted. And he's not talking about demons specifically here, but those who have reprobate minds. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, maliciousness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, ruthless, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, and that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You cannot run from God in His judgment. The Gadarenes, they just want comfortable lives. They want a Savior, not a Lord. They knew having a madman around wasn't good, but it's much better than having to make great changes in their lives. And this is how the thinking goes. I know God wants me to live without pride. I know God wants me to share, but I'm just a little materialistic and I really don't want to change. I know I need to be at home more, but I can make a little bit more money and that makes me more comfortable. I know these friends aren't good for me. But I don't really want to make a big change. I know this music isn't good for me. I know this entertainment is just a little risque. I know this dress is just a little immodest. But I don't want to change. Save me. Just don't command me. Heal me. Just don't lead me out of a comfort zone. In Romans chapter 8 and in verses 7 through 8, we read, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know what the mind in the flesh is constantly saying? I want my pigs back. I need the pigs. I like being with the pigs. The pigs are comfortable. Granted, they're a little smelly. Granted, they're not the best in the world. But I need my pigs because that's what I'm used to. And I'd rather wallow with the pigs than to make changes in my life and to seek the holiness of God. The word flesh here means exactly what it says. It's flesh, that which is stripped off the meat of the animal. It's really kind of a gross thought when you think about it, isn't it? And maybe that's the point God's trying to get across to us. Think you're an animal? You want to act like an animal? Like the moth that runs to the flame or the dog to the rubbish? Often that's us, just because we don't want to change. And what's happening right now is really the only thing that's important to me. Right now. Right now. I need comfort now. In Isaiah 55 and in verse 7, Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's go to the fourth brain, if you will. When you go back to our text, notice verse 35. And now when they came out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and they found the man in whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. Clothed. And in his right mind. Verses 38, 39. Now the man from whom the demons had been departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The only person in his right mind was the guy who had the demons. This is reserved only for him. He's in his right mind. What do people in their right mind do? Well, first of all, notice they are the ones who have been clothed by Christ. Now, follow me on this. This may just be a little bit of stretch, but follow me on this real quick, if you would. Notice the text makes it clear that this man is now clothed. How is he clothed? Remember him earlier? He's running around naked. He's running around naked, cutting himself, screaming and yelling, running around in the tombs, dragging the chains with him. But now there he is, sitting as calm as a cucumber, and he has clothes on. Who clothed him? Where did these clothes come from? What made the clothes possible? Jesus. You know, one of the great themes throughout the Bible is how God seeks to cover us. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they realize? They were naked. And so they tried to clothe themselves with whatever they could find, some fig leaves. Wasn't good enough. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3 says, God took animal tunics, God took animal skins, and God clothed them. Sacrifices needed to be made to cover them. Blood needed to be shed to forgive them. A little later, you get off into the wilderness and God provides a tabernacle, a tent, a covering for the people. In Exodus, you find in chapter 12 that a Passover lamb is provided, a covering so that God will pass over and no one will die in the home. The idea of the covering is throughout Scripture. And then you get to the New Testament and you read this in Genesis chapter 3. For as many as are baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. And then one of the most beautiful descriptions of covering in all Scripture is in Revelation chapter 7. Where the saints are gathered around the throne in white robes that have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. People in their right mind are clothed with the blood of Jesus. And like this man, they want to be with Jesus. They're not scared of him. They want to be with him. Sometimes I have this brought up to me. It's either by a parent or even sometimes by a teenager. And they throw out this scenario. Well, Phil, let me tell you what I've got going on here. I got this big thing coming up and it's a big project and I've really been into it and this, that, and the other. But it's going to demand that I'm going to have to be away from services for a while or this, that, and the other. Or I've got this little dilemma and it's going to keep me away and I'm not going to be able to do this, that, and the other. And what they're actually looking for is they're looking for me to say, you're okay, do what you want. That's understandable. I can't do that for you. That's going to come down between you and the Lord. But I can tell you this. People in their right mind want to be with Jesus. Wind, waves, madmen, change. Isn't going to keep them away from Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul says to the young preacher, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This guy wants to be with Jesus. Everybody else is just scared of him. And then notice the third thing about this man in his right mind. He gladly shares the power of Jesus. He gladly shares the power of Jesus. And he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city. He's running through the city. He's telling everybody what great things Jesus has done for him. You know why he did that? Do you know why? Because people in their right mind can't help it. Because that's what you do when you're in your right mind. You can't keep it to yourself. You can't hoard it. You've got to share it with the world. And it just comes out of you. Because you realize who your Lord and Savior truly is. And He has given you life like you never thought possible. In Philippians chapter 2, and in verses 3 through 7, we are given a description of a beautiful mind. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. That humility, that submission, that obedience is what people in their right mind do. There's great power in a godly mind. A godly mind, as we can read in Scripture, is a mind that is focused upon God's throne. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Why? Because you were raised with Christ. Therefore you seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Your mind is on the throne. Your mind is on God. Your mind is on heaven. That's where your mind is. Your mind is on God's goodness. Philippians 4, 8. Whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good reports, virtue, meditate on these things. The power of a godly mind is a mind that's in God's Word. Acts 17, verse 11. Speaking of the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than the brethren up the road. For they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. One of my favorite stories, Nehemiah. As the people were gathered around the wall, they ignored the waves of the daunting task. They ignored the waves and the wind from a hot air who was screaming threats to them across the way. For the people had a mind to work. And there's great power in a mind that is put on the helmet of salvation. You ever heard this? The mind is a terrible thing to waste. That is so true. It's terrible when our minds aren't consumed by all this. If your mind isn't on this, it's being wasted. May I encourage you this evening to change your mind? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we can't change our actions until we change our thinking. We can't change our family until we change our thinking. We can't change the church until we change our thinking. We can't change ourselves until we change our thinking. And this doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything. But it does mean that you'll understand that the Lord is in control. And frankly, all I need to know is that He knows, because as long as He knows and I know that He knows, I don't care that I don't know just because He knows. Did you get me? Because that's what faith does. And it's how you show your love for Him. The greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Tonight I ask you, what's going on in your mind? What's going on in your mind? Are you living in fear? Are you anxious? You don't need to be. Because Jesus said, we're going to the other side. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him no matter the wave or the wind? What's going on in your mind? Is there sin there? Is there sin here that you haven't repented? You can't avoid judgment. One day, every knee is going to bow. As the Hebrew writer tells us, life is death and then the judgment. And even the demons don't want to go to hell. Struggle with change? Me too. But maybe that's why Paul tells us he dies daily, because every day he's got to do some changing. But isn't it wonderful to know we can change our minds? And God will renew our minds, renew our hearts, renew our souls, and clothe us. You running through the tombs of life? It's time to allow Jesus to restore your right mind. And you can have your sins washed away tonight. All those sins that you're harboring can be forgiven. And you can become His child. Get in His boat. And know He's there with you. Don't leave tonight without a clear conscience and a clear mind. What did Peter tell us? Baptism does also now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. One more thought. A proverb. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. If you need to come to our Lord tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.